We can turn to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and we'll read the entirety of the first chapter, chapter 1. It's only about 11 verses, so it shouldn't take us too long to get through it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. As you know, that this conference is about serving. How it is that we can serve God and serve him faithfully. You know, the lovely thing when it comes to the subject of service is that I don't need to worry about having a particular skill set. I don't need to worry about, you know, particular credentials that I need to attain or a particular qualification. I don't have to worry about my ability. And, you know, this is the lovely thing, because God does not look to ability. You see, if he looked to ability, then only very few of us would be able to serve him and serve him effectively. But God doesn't look to ability, rather he looks to dependability. Those who are completely dependent upon him. Those who are completely cast upon him. If you remember the church at Corinth, there were those that were there. Remember, Corinth was a crossroads of the world. And I'm sure that there were the intellectuals there, there were the educated there. And they liked what they heard, they liked what they had seen. And from the very first chapter, they had esteemed particular preachers in which they held with great regard. One group said that, well, we like the doctrine and we follow Cephas. Another said, we like what we hear of Paul. Another said, we like Christ himself and we follow Christ. And the Apostle Paul had to remind them that this type of thinking is nothing short of pride. He says to them, do you not know that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise? You know, often when I used to read that verse, I used to think it's people that are silly, people that are inadequate of thinking properly. But that's not what it means. You see, it's the foolish things of the world. It's the measure and the standard in which people look at believers and consider them to be foolish. Why is that? You see, later on the Apostle Paul explains it's so that no flesh can glory in his presence. No flesh can glory in his presence. How is it that God chooses people? Well, you see, if God has saved you, then he's chosen you for service. Think about the types of people, the characters which God has chosen throughout the scriptures. You can search the scriptures in vain to find someone that God chose that was qualified and God would use him effectively in accordance with that qualification. In fact, God will often choose someone and then he will have them serve him in a way which is diametrically opposed to their qualification. Think of the people. You will search the scriptures from cover to cover and you'll find the people that God chose were not fitting according to the world standard. But they had no ability, yet they had dependability. Think of Moses. Here he was, you know, for about 40 years, he was looking after his father-in-law's Jethro's sheep in the back of some wilderness. And God approached him and revealed himself to him through this burning bush. And when he revealed himself to him, he was in such awe. He bowed down and he worshipped God. And what did God say to him? I have a message which I want to give to you, Moses, and I want you to go back to Pharaoh and I want you to declare this message so that Pharaoh would let my people go. And what did Moses do? Lord, I have been waiting for this day. I've actually been training myself and I'm ready to go. No. He said, Lord, like I can't even speak. I've got a heavy tongue. I've got a stammering tongue. I can't speak well. My brother even speaks better than me. Send him. Think about Gideon, those who have been studying the book of Judges with us. When the angel of the Lord had approached him and said to him, mighty man of valor. We don't see any valor in him, but God could see the potential and the end result in him. He says, this is the reason. He says, in effect, God, are you sure you want to choose me? You see, my clan is the smallest in the tribe of Manasseh. And out of my own family, he saw himself as being the least of importance. And yet God chose him. God did not relent with his choosing. What is it that God looks for? Does he look for qualifications? Does he look for credentials? Does he look for ability? No, this is the exact point. He looks for those who are completely cast upon him. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was mentioned. You read chapter 1. When the Lord approached Jeremiah, it says of him that he would make him a prophet of all the nations. A prophet of all the nations. What was Jeremiah's excuse or reason for not wanting God to choose him? He says, Lord, I can't speak properly, and I'm only but a youth. Surely there are others who are older and more experienced that you could send. Why would you send me? And this is the point, that God chooses people not because of what they have, but because of who they put their trust in and who they put their faith in. You know, even in the book of Judges itself, we have 12 judges that are there. And we read every time we come to a particular judge how God raised up this particular judge and he judged Israel for so many years and then the land had rest. Out of the entirety of the book of Judges, there is one person who was self-appointed. It was the son of Gideon, chapter 9. His name was Abimelech. And we never read about Abimelech judging Israel. He reigned over Israel. And he had brothers, 70 brothers, and for jealousy and fear that one day they would take his rulership, he had them murdered. He killed them all, the 70 of them, on a single stone. You cannot appoint someone. We are not in the habit of appointing someone because we think that that person would fulfill the task which God has appointed for them. I've had the privilege and the opportunity to go to some churches and I see that this has become the norm, where someone is successful in business, where someone has an executive ability, and they bring him in and they say, well, we think that you would do well to be an elder. We think you would do well to be in a position of leadership. But look at the scriptures. Where are you basing your pattern? Where are you getting this idea from? God appoints, and it is God that chooses. And the reason why I mention this is because when it comes to the character of Nehemiah, this is exactly what I see here in the scriptures. We read at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah was what? The king's cupbearer. The king's cupbearer. Now, this was not a position of rulership. This was not an esteemed position in which people would long for. But nevertheless, it was an important position. He was like the head of security for King Artaxerxes. The king would not taste anything that did not leave his hand and did not meet his approval. So whilst he did not have a position of rulership and of authority, yet he had a trusted position, a very important position. You see, God puts his people in particular places, in particular positions. He knows what he's doing. And when the time is right, he burdens them. He calls upon them. This might not make much sense now, but as we continue on, you'll understand what I'm talking about when it comes to the subject of service. Who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was living as an exile in a foreign land, in Persia. He lived in the capital city, in Shushan, in the citadel there, and the king trusted him. However, where was his heart? Where was his spirit? In bodily presence, he was before the king. You see, the story that we have before us commences this way. The brother of Nehemiah, a man by the name of Hanani, had come back, perhaps on a king's errand, from Jerusalem. And it was burning within Nehemiah, what was the condition of Jerusalem? What was the condition and the state of the people that lived in Jerusalem? And this is exactly what we read here. That when he asked the question, they told him, what was their condition like? What was their position like? He says in verse 3, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. How did Nehemiah respond to this? And I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. We know, because we can look retrospectively, the great work which God did through the hand of Nehemiah. God used him in a mighty way, in an amazing way. One of the amazing things that I appreciate about Nehemiah is this, is God did not reveal himself to him visibly. He did not send him a prophet or an angel. So you and I can relate to someone like Nehemiah. Yet Nehemiah knew exactly, with absolute determination, what it was that God wanted him to do. When he had heard this news, was he filled with a sense of righteous indignation because of the suffering of his people? He was a man who knew the word of God, and the word of God said that if you rebel against me, then I will send another nation to discipline you. And God had used the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, as his disciplining hand against Judah and Jerusalem. And it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was in ruins. The walls were broken down and the city gates were burnt with fire. How did Nehemiah respond? And I want to make this my first point. We read here, and so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. That I sat down and I wept. It's very hard to be able to talk about this and not think about those people that who were with us and among us. And when you think about them, the condition and the state that they're currently in, how does it make you feel? Are you filled with a sense of righteous indignation? Are you saddened? When Nehemiah found out about his brethren, his brothers and sisters, though physically he was in Shushan, he was more than 1,000 miles away from that place. How did he respond? Yes, God, they deserved it. They're getting what they deserve. No. As soon as he heard it, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for many days. The first characteristic of a servant of God is not ability, but dependability. But the second characteristic is this. It is someone who has tender affections, a heart for the people of God. Was this not what the Lord Jesus taught? Love one another as I have loved you. I want you to notice that here, the heart of Nehemiah reflected the very heart of our Savior. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15? When he was talking to the Pharisees, he told them this parable. He said that there was this one out of 100 sheep that had gone astray. And he also spoke and he said to them that there was this one coin which this lady dropped and it had gone missing. But also that there was this one brother that had taken his father's inheritance and spent it upon prodigal living. Why did the Lord Jesus mention this story to them? Was it so that they could see the error and the foolishness of the sheep? Or so that they could see the error of this lady which had dropped and lost this coin? Or perhaps this son who had taken his father's inheritance while he was still alive? No. The Lord spoke this parable to them so that they could see that God was not indifferent towards them. That God's heart and tender affections was for them. That he loved them. He loved them so much. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't see how much he loved them. He was showing to them that even if you were one out of 100, I would leave the 99 and I would go until I found you. And even if you were like that coin that fell, I would light up a lamp. I would sweep the area until I found it. And even if you were one of two sons and that one son had gone missing, I'd be like the father that when that son came to his senses, I would run to him because of gladness and because of happiness. Happiness. In Ezekiel in chapter 33, the Lord says to Ezekiel, he says, I want you to go to my people and I want you to say to them, tell them that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live. Turn, Israel, turn from your wicked ways and live. They thought that God was filled with a sense of righteous indignation, and he had pleasure when the wicked would die. But that wasn't the heart of God at all. God is grieved in heart when we rebel against him. God is grieved and his soul burns within him when we leave him and when we go down that wayward path. He does anything. He does all that he can in order to bring us back to himself. And this is the story of God sending his son, the Lord Jesus, one who was perfect and righteous, to die upon a cross for you, one who was completely undeserving. And this heart of our God, you can see this heart reflected in the life of Nehemiah. And so it should be in the life of the servant of God. One who is grieved for his brothers and sisters. One who loves his brothers and sisters. One who is not gratified or feels no pleasure when he realizes that his brother or his sister has left the meeting, left the church. But one who is saddened. But not only that, if you remember, when in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and we read that he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, and as he was going there, a Samaritan village that was before him would not receive him. And John and James, who were filled with anger, because they felt as though they were guardians of the Lord Jesus, because the Samaritan village would not receive him. They turned to the Lord and they said to him, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? And what did the Lord Jesus do? How did he respond? Did he say to them, yes, do that? They deserve it. How dare they not receive the Savior, the Son of God? No, we read that he rebuked them. And he said to them that the Son of Man has come to save sinners, not to condemn them. And such was the heart of the Savior. I love the story about the Lord Jesus when we read in the Gospel of John how the Pharisees were following him everywhere. And they were just trying to provoke him to anger. They were trying to catch him off guard. They were trying to trick him. And the Lord did not want to waste his time with them. So we read that he had left Judea to go to Galilee. It was a direct path. But then we read this peculiar verse in John chapter 4 and verse 4. But he needed to go to Samaria. And we don't know why until later on. He travels tens of kilometers. To such a degree, he walks so far that when they get there, the disciples go, "We're hungry. We need to eat." So they go and get food to eat. And the Lord Jesus is thirsty. He often worked himself to the point of exhaustion. And he asked this woman for water to drink. And the woman says to him, "But you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Why would you ask from me water to drink?" And then how does the Lord respond to her? "Only if you knew who it was that was asking you, he would give to you living water." He traveled all that way for what reason? What purpose? That he might give her living water so that she would never thirst again. He went that whole distance. He left the throngs and the thousands of people, the crowds that were following him, just for that one Samaritan woman that was by the well. What about in the Gospel of Luke and also in chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, he had come to Jerusalem. And looking down upon Jerusalem, he looks upon it, and then he starts to weep. He starts to weep. He cries. And I could imagine being there, and people that were there, they're thinking to themselves, "Why is he crying?" It wasn't as if that the city was destroyed. In fact, it was a thriving metropolis. The hustle and the bustle of the city would have been evident. He would have been able to see that. But then he says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings." But then notice the following words he says, "But you were not willing. But you were not willing." Oh, the great distance in which he did span, coming down from heaven to earth, walking amongst sinners. We could not even fathom what it would have been like, one who is holy and pure, to walk in the murk and the muck of this world, this corrupt world. And he had come to his very own people, and his very own people rejected him. When he looked upon the city, what did he see? He saw thousands upon thousands of people entering into hell. And it saddened his heart. It grieved his heart to such a degree that he cried. When he looked upon Jerusalem, answer me this question. What does it mean for God to cry? What does it mean for God to cry? And he cried over the throngs of people that did not receive him or accept him to be their Savior. How amazing that is. You know, it was just a couple of weeks ago, and I was with a couple of brothers, and we were just praying, and we were just giving thanks to God about a particular thing. And one of the brothers that was there started to weep as he was praying. And he was weeping because he started to give thanks to God. And he felt a sense of sadness. How could he give thanks to God when there were ones who were with us and they're no longer with us? And as he thought about them in his mind, he was thankful for the person that was there. There was one there who was lost and he had come back. But what about the others? And he started to weep. You see, what is it that characterized the heart of Nehemiah? Why was he fit? Why could God use him to do this amazing work and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? It wasn't because of ability. He was the king's cupbearer. But this is the point. He had a heart for his brethren. He had tender affections for the people of God. His heart reflected the love of the Savior. And this is why God used him. Remember the Apostle Paul, and if we just turn to it, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, in responding to those who were criticizing his apostleship, he talks about his infirmities. He talks about his sufferings for Christ. And he says this in verse 28. Take note of it. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. His heart was not so much concerned about the things in which he suffered for Christ, the opposition which lay before him. He often was beaten to an inch of death. On one occasion, he was stoned to death and God raised him up. But he never boasted in these things. These things were never worthy enough for him to mention them, but he would mention them to answer his critics in terms of him being a true apostle for Christ. What was he really concerned about? He says this, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Often when we come to a meeting, we're distracted about whether we've started or haven't started, what songs we're going to sing, and so many other trivial things. But how often, how frequently do we think about our brothers and sisters? Are we concerned for them? Are we deeply moved for them? Are we concerned for their spiritual welfare? Whether they're growing for Christ, whether they're living for Him, or we're worried about the trivial things as to how loud the music is and what songs we're going to sing, whether we're going to start on time. Notice the Apostle Paul, if there could be anyone who could boast, he could have boasted in his infirmities and the things in which he suffered for Christ, and yet he says, besides all these other things, my deep concern for all the churches. What about one chapter later? We read in chapter 12, verse 15. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The more I love you, the less I am loved. Imagine a banker who continues to invest his money in a particular portfolio only to realize that it's not giving him any type of return interest. Would he continue? If he continued, we'd all stand and say, you're mad. Why would you continue to do this? And yet the Apostle Paul continued to invest and invest and invest in the lives of the believers at Corinth. And the more he loved him, the less he was loved. You know, I often thought that the Apostle Paul must have been so famous. Like, I mean, he planted so many churches. Thousands of people must have known him. Wherever he went, he must have been like the Lord Jesus. In the beginning of his ministry, everyone followed him. Well, perhaps maybe he enjoyed a little bit of fame. But that's not how he ended his ministry. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Notice these words that we read in verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me. He was in Rome. And perhaps those who were assigned under the Caesar himself were handing sentence after sentence over his life and bringing accusation after accusation so that they could put him to death. And he says here, at my first defense, no one stood with me, not even the believers that were at Rome. I thought he was famous. I thought the whole Christian world would have rallied behind him. He wasn't famous. He was infamous. He was despised. Notice these following words if you can't see the point. But all forsook me. But all forsook me. Here he was, flung off in the corner, furthest most part of the world, away from Judea, away from Jerusalem. He was being handed over and he was being mocked and he was in some type of cowboy trial system. He knew that his death was imminent. No one stood with him, but all forsook him. He was alone. Exactly like the Lord Jesus, all forsook him. No one stood. Even Peter had forsaken him. He went to the cross by himself. He was nailed to that cross by himself. And the Apostle Paul here was walking in the footsteps of his Savior. But did he cry out vengeance? Was he angered by it? No. He continued to love them. Remember in Romans in chapter 9, turn to Romans in chapter 9, we often get caught up in the sovereignty of God. We get caught up in election, the doctrine of election in that chapter. But I want you to notice how this chapter commences. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Notice his next words. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He was saying here it was a prayer of his to God. God, if it meant that you could save Israel, I would be willing to be accursed. I would be willing to go to hell if you could save all my brethren. What heart would speak such a thing? Who could say such a thing? Now, it was not possible for the Apostle Paul to be accursed, but there was one that was accursed. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. He was cursed for you and for me. And so you see, thank you. He had a heart for his brothers and for his sisters. You see, this is the sort of person that God chooses. Remember Moses in Exodus in chapter 32. He had taken some 2 million people, led some 2 million people across the Red Sea, and they were on the other side now. Egypt was no longer their enemy. Those soldiers could no longer persecute them. They were free. They were finally free. God calls up Moses up the mountain so that he might have fellowship with him and give him his commandments. And whilst Moses was up there, do you remember what the people did? They gathered bits and pieces of gold, they melted it and molded it into a calf. And they made this calf and they danced around it and they played the harlot with it. And they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. God, knowing this, says to Moses, Moses, you need to go down straight away. These people have already corrupted themselves. Moses goes down. He sorts out the situation. And knowing that God was about to judge them, he says these words to God. And I want you to turn to this, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. He says, God, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, that's great. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. God, you have been a father to these people. You have led them out of Egypt. And I know what they've done now. They've sinned greatly. And I know that you're going to punish them, but I don't want you to punish them. If it's possible that you have to punish someone, then punish me. Blot me out of the book of life, the book which you've written, but let them stay alive. You see the type of under-shepherd he was. You see the type of service which characterized his life. You see why God chose such a man. But not only that, you might be asking, and there are many examples in the scriptures, but you might be asking, well, how can I have such a heart like that? How can I have a tender heart? Maybe I am a little bit hard-hearted towards my brothers and sisters. Sometimes my brothers do annoy me, and there's particular people that I think of, and I find it really hard, God, to grieve for them and to be loving towards them. How can I have this type of heart? Well, don't worry, because this is not a work which you can do. In fact, it's a work which God has already done in your life. Do you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, this was the conversation which Nicodemus had with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus would remind Nicodemus of something that was written in the Bible which Nicodemus carried. That's the Old Testament. He says to him, Nicodemus, he's explaining to him what the second birth is, and he doesn't understand. He thinks he's talking about physical birth. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? What was he referring to? The Lord was referring to the Old Testament. He was referring to something which Ezekiel should have been aware of. What was he referring to? Well, he was referring to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 36, if you just turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll show this to you if you're not already aware of it. He says in chapter 36 and verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Don't worry, Nicodemus. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to remove the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. But then notice this. He says, and I will put a new spirit in you. Now, the spirit here that's spoken of is in a lowercase s, within you. And this is talking about the spirit which is from God, which God gives to every person that's born again. Then he says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Now notice the S is a capital S. So this is not now the new spirit that we receive, but the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What is the new birth? What is the second birth? What's this? It's when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and imparts new spiritual life in a believer. And then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your body and my body. So that this new spirit becomes a mechanism in which God uses so that we would be changed. Why is it that when someone is saved, they have this new appetite? They crave the things which yesterday they never did crave. They want to go to the meetings. They want to read the Bible. All of a sudden, they want to pray. Why is that? Because now they have a new appetite, a new nature. Because God has now put His Spirit, a new spirit within them. But not only that, whilst this spirit has a new appetite, yet power is needed within this sinful body. Because we still retain the old nature. So the Holy Spirit comes and He dwells within each believer so as to empower that believer to say no to sin and to live the life which God wants them to live. This is what the Lord was explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but Nicodemus didn't know it. He was the teacher of Israel, not many teachers, one of many, but the teacher, part of the Sanhedrin. He sat as the head of the university at Jerusalem, and he schooled the Israelites as to the law of God. He should have known this, and he did not know this. But let's go back to the question that I asked. Perhaps you feel as though you don't have this heart. And we can see here that Nehemiah, when he heard about his brethren, the first thing he did was he sat down and he wept when he thought about them. because he had a heart for them. And we can see character after character. We can see the Lord Jesus himself, he had a heart of love. We saw the Apostle Paul, he had a heart of love. Moses, he had a heart of love. Every person that God used in the scripture to serve him had a tender heart, and that's why God would choose them so that they could serve him. But then, what if you don't have that heart? You don't have to worry. Because God, when he saves you, he gives you this heart. He gives you this sensitivity. He gives you this tenderness so now you can love your brother and love your sister. He brings you into this new spiritual family, and all of a sudden, the person on your left and the person on your right and the person in front of you and the person that's behind you, even when you meet Christians in other churches, you have this overwhelming urge to hug them and to love them. Why? This is the work of God. But we can harden ourselves. We can resist the work which God has created in us. And sadly enough, if we are not recipients of the work which God has done in our life, then we can become desensitized and we can start to hate our brother and hate our sister. And so the point is this, is that God has given each and every one of us this new heart. And by virtue of the fact that he has chosen you and saved you, means he wants you to serve him. When the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out, remember he sent them in pairs of twos, remember, to preach the kingdom of God. None of them stayed behind. He sent them all out. All of us ought to serve him. All of us, out of a sense of indebtedness because of what he has done upon the cross of Calvary, should feel this overwhelming urge to want to tell others who don't know about him about the love of God. This is the first characteristic that I can see here in Nehemiah. But there's a second characteristic, and because of time, I'll try and go through this quite briefly. He was a man of prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. I want you to take notice of how long he prayed for. Notice in chapter 1 where we read from, and in the very first verse we read this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev. The month of Chislev equates to November, December. When his brethren come back and he asks the question, they tell him, and we read that he sat down and he wept and he mourned for many days. The very first thing we read after this is, what did he do? He prayed. And we read for the rest of the chapter of 1, this prayer that he prayed. But then what's the very next thing he does? Notice this, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan equates to March, April. So Nehemiah was praying for a period of 3 to 4 months after he had heard this bad and shocking news with regards to his brethren in Jerusalem. He was one who was disciplined in prayer. One who was persistent in his prayer. One who did not forego prayer. This was such a serious thing to him that he continued to pray about it. You know, the book of Nehemiah, nearly every chapter we find Nehemiah praying. Let me just show you this quickly. So in chapter 1, we read in verse 5 how he prayed. Chapter 2, notice verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Then notice, in chapter 4, we read in verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. He's praying. Verse 9, chapter 4 again. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. You will go through chapter after chapter, and nearly in every chapter you find Nehemiah praying. He was a man of prayer. God does not look for ability, but he looks for dependability. What does God look for? He looks for someone who has a tender heart for his people. But not only that, a man and a woman who is on their knees praying. Something that has been a real burden in my own life, has been something that's been constantly challenging me, is when we read in Philippians in chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Why is it that we become anxious? Why is it that we fret over things sometimes? I'm the first person to stand here before you and to confess that in this last year, God has blessed me. He's really blessed me in my business. But there have been times in which I've woken up in the middle of the night at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, and I can't go back to sleep because I'm worried about my work. I'm thinking about my work. I'm anxious. Why am I worried? The scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Why are Christians freaking out? The world can freak out and be nervous and anxious because they have no God. But there's no excuse for you and for me to be anxious. You see, we have this avenue, we have this resource. Nehemiah could have allowed the situation of his brethren in Jerusalem to overwhelm him to such a degree that he would have felt self-pity and he would have gone into a state of depression. But he didn't. You know why? He didn't allow himself to become anxious. Why? Because he fell on his knees and he prayed and prayed and prayed. He prayed for a period of 4 months. And the last thing we read with regards to him is he says this in Nehemiah chapter 1. Notice how he addresses the king. He says, "And I pray, grant me mercy in the sight of this man." You know who he's talking about here? King Artaxerxes. And he looked for that opportunity in which God would grant so that he could say to his king what was weighing down on his heart. So God would then send him back to Jerusalem with the third group of exiles so that they could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. But I also want you to notice this, that Nehemiah prayed in every single situation. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, we know the verse very well. It says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And that verse to me suggests that we should bring everything into conversation with God. Nehemiah did not only pray in his private time. In chapter 2, we read in verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" Now notice this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Then notice verse 5. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king." In between the king asking and him responding to the king, he shot off a prayer to God. He not only was persistent in prayer, he not only prayed for hours and days and months, but even in any situation, he used it as an opportunity to talk to God. And here, he's praying. He's praying to God. And I want you to be able to see the sort of person he was. What makes a servant effective, a servant useful in the hand of the master, is one who is constantly found in the attitude of prayer. But I also want you to notice another thing here, in that God gave him success in all that he did. Notice in chapter 20, even when he was confronted before the enemies, he never asked for God to remove the enemies out of the way. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, there are these three enemies which spearhead an attack against Nehemiah, and there are thousands of people that are behind them. In chapter 2 and verse 19, their names are, "But when Sanballat the Horite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and they despised us and they said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Notice the response of Nehemiah in verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" The God of heaven himself will give us success. He didn't respond and say, "Well, we've got letters of commendation from King Artaxerxes." He didn't try and attack them physically or mock them back. He responded by saying what God was doing through his life and the success that he would give to him. He was confident about the will of God in his life. You know why? Because he was always found praying. He knew exactly what it was that God wanted him to do. And the more we spend time praying, the clearer we will have a vision as to what it is that God wants us to do in our life. But not only that, one last thing is this, that Nehemiah was both a worker and a soldier. So the first thing is that he had a heart for his brothers and sisters. Second thing is that he was a man of prayer. But the third reason why God used him and made him effective in his hands is because he was both a soldier and a worker. In Nehemiah in chapter 4, I think this is a very well-known passage of Scripture. We read in chapter 4, verse 17. Actually, just we'll read one verse from verse 11 so we get the gist of it. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause their work to cease. Now notice verse 17. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Notice that? They didn't work individually. They worked together. The Word of God says that we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I should not stand up here and say to you, you need to do this and you need to do that. That's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. That's just simply me lording it over you. We ought to work together as one body. We are a group of Christians and we are the body of Christ, not bodies, plural of Christ, but one body of Christ. And the Scripture says that we ought to hold fast to the head, that is the Lord Jesus, our figurehead who is in heaven, no longer on earth. And we should move with a single purpose and a single objective. The unity of the Spirit is this, it's the Holy Spirit gathering us together, bringing us together with a single-mindedness. But not only that, in the bond of peace. We ought to work together side by side, not irritating one another, but in a spirit which is only categorized by the peace which Christ can give to each and every one of us. In a peaceful manner, so that we can see with one another that we're working towards the same goal. And so we see here that they were working together. But Nehemiah was both a worker and a soldier. With one hand, they were building this wall. They were putting brick upon brick, brick upon brick. But he had his weapon strapped to his side. With one hand, he held the trowel, and with the other hand, he held the spear. And so it is in the spiritual life of every believer. You and I are both workers and soldiers. We ought to work and be categorized by hard work. Remember what it is that the Apostle Paul says. He says, the person that does not work ought not to eat. We should not procrastinate. We should not be lazy when it comes to the things of God. We should be hard workers. But not only that, we are soldiers. We ought to wake up in the morning and ensure that we are wearing the armor of God. Not leaning on my own abilities and my own strengths, but rather ensuring that I have the defense and the armory of God that God gives to me, which enables me to be able to ward off the wiles of the devils, the fiery darts of the devil. And here we see in practice what you and I ought to be doing spiritually. We see here in the Old Testament a real type of the life that you and I ought to be living as Christians. They were both workers and soldiers together. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I know that this is talking about material needs, but how much more is it applicable spiritually? That whilst we are very conscious of our responsibilities to work and to provide for our families and to ensure that we're doing the right thing, but do we provide for the spiritual family? Do we do something for God which actually really does cost me something? What is it that I'm really doing for Him? And if there's something that I want to walk away from this camp, is what? How is it that I'm serving Him? What hours am I putting in? What sweat, what tears am I putting in that really does amount to something so that God can see that I love His people? Am I just simply complicit and just capricious when it comes to the things of God? One day I'm passionate, and the next day I'm cold. One day I want to do so much, and the next day, well, it's all too hard. We see here Nehemiah that he was so consistent in his life. He was so cautious as a worker and a soldier that they accomplished this work. Do you know in what period of time? We read here that they finished this work in a period of 52 days. 52 days. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now notice the following verse. Take note of it. Verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies, not our brothers and sisters, all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened and in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. They worked as one man under the leadership of Nehemiah. No angel came to them. No prophet came to them. They banded together and they worked, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they achieved the work in a time frame that was so impossible that even their enemies knew that this was a work of God. I pray, my brothers and sisters, that the work that we do, that people, that even those that are not believers can see that God is with us, that God is working among us. Not so that we are working and doing our own little individual things and building up our own little empires, but they can see that we are one body, that we follow one Master and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just very quickly, a servant of the Lord is not one who has ability, but dependability. God looks for someone with a tender heart. And if you don't have that tender heart, God gives it to you. It's His promise. But not only that, God looks for men and women who are on their knees praying. And thirdly, we ought to live up to our responsibility of being both a worker, a hard worker, and also a soldier for Christ. Thank you, and God bless.